good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I have to confess that I'm a man of little faith. God did something amazing, and I was not sure he was going to be doing it, though I had prayed for it. I just flew from Cincinnati to Jacksonville, Florida this morning, and the flight was timed so that I could get off the plane and to my lodgings in Jacksonville, where I'm teaching this week and next week, just in time to do the show. Well, the flight came in late. The baggage service was delayed, and I just got to my lodgings like 5 minutes ago. Well, to do that, to do the show, I have to hook up several electronic devices and have to get online, and I had to get passwords and things for this new place. And I was thinking, man, I don't know if we're going to make it on the air live today. And just as the whistling was taking place, as the show was opening, I got my last piece of equipment hooked up, and so we're doing the show live. I was actually doubtful, although I had prayed. You see, I should have had more faith, because God comes through even when we have little faith. If we're faithless, He abides faithful. We've got calls already waiting, but we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you'd like to ask any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to balance comment with, feel free to call me here in the coming half hour. Let's talk first of all to Lisa from Lodi, California. Lisa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was just wondering about how donations are going, and also because KCBC at 10 o'clock has been bouncing shows around, of what it would take to add an extra half an hour to your show.
Oh, well, I appreciate you asking. As far as donations go, we got a lot of assistance at the end of last month, but I have not seen the final numbers. When I left home, I'm on the East Coast now. When I left home a few days ago, we were still a few thousand dollars short of what we need. Now, a few thousand might sound like a lot, but our total bills on all our radio stations we pay out is about $35,000 each month, and we pay in advance for the time or else we give notice. And we were just a few thousand short when I left home, and I have not seen what the mail has brought in since. So it may be that the Lord has provided, and I'll find out when I get home, or it may be that we had a deficit. We've never, in 14 years of being on the air in various stations, we've never had to pay our stations late. I'd hate to see this be an exception. But as far as taking a full hour on KCBC, I'm sure we'd love to do that. The main thing is money, and it's just not cheap. Radio time is just not cheap. It costs thousands of dollars per month. And so it's not a matter of us not being willing to go for an hour, but it's not yet possible. You know, if the Lord provides, you know, some millionaire comes along and wants to pay the bills to put us on for an hour, we'll do it. But at this point, we don't have enough listeners who are supporting the ministry financially to really consider it.
Okay. I just, I'll continue to keep it in prayer then.
I appreciate that. Please do.
Okay. Thank
you. Is that all?
Oh,
okay. Thank you, Lisa. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Appreciate you asking. Let's talk to John from Stockton, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I was wondering regarding the words Elohim, Adonai, and Theos. Are those the only words that are used for, to refer to God in the Bible?
No, there are others, and not the least of which is Yahweh. But Elohim is a generic word for God, which actually, it's a strange word in that it's in a plural form, although it often refers to the one true God and not to multiple gods. The word Elohim also is the same word you would use to say gods, plural. So when the Bible talks about the gods of the heathen, it uses the word Elohim, gods. But when it's speaking about the true God, it also uses the word Elohim, which is a plural form, but it will do something strange in the grammar. It'll use the verb in the sense, in the form that you would use with a singular subject. So you've got a word Elohim, which is a plural word, but the verb in the sentence will be one that requires the subject being treated as singular. And so that's how the scholars know when to translate it gods or God. It's the grammar would show. So Elohim, like I say, is a generic term that means God or gods. Then Adonai is a generic word for a master or a lord. It is often used of God, of course. God is often called Adonai, but it's not a name. It just means master. And it's the same word that would be used by any servant addressing his own master, or for that matter, it's a term of respect you might use speaking to any man. It's sort of like sir. Master or sir is what Adonai means, and it is sometimes used of God. Now, the name Yahweh is actually a personal name of God that he gave Moses at the burning bush, and which is often used, sometimes they refer to it as the covenant name of God, the God that that speaks of his special relationship with his people, Israel. Now, theos is a Greek word. All the words we've been talking about up till now are Hebrew words, but theos is a Greek word, and it means God. It's the ordinary word for God. The word Yahweh, when it is translated into Greek, well, it's not translated, but the New Testament, when it speaks of passages from the Old Testament that use the term Yahweh, the New Testament uses the word Kyrios, which is Lord. In other words, it's a lot more like Adonai. It means Lord. So those are some of the words in the Bible that are used to refer to God. And most of those words are also used to speak of others than God. Sometimes, like I said, a term of respect simply spoken to a man is sometimes used of God. And even the generic word Elohim or Theos, the Hebrew and the Greek terms, those would also refer to other gods in certain contexts. But that's Yahweh is a very distinctive term, a very distinctive name that always means the true God.
So is Theos plural or singular?
Theos is singular.
Just like Adonai also, right? Singular?
Yeah, Adonai is singular also, yeah.
Okay, and one last quick question. Do you know anything about the plural of majesty?
Yeah, that's a term that Calvin used when he was describing why God in Genesis refers to himself as us or we. Like when God says, let us make man in our own image. Or man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Or in Genesis 11, when the Tower of Babel is being built, when God says, let us go down and see this tower that they're making. God speaks of himself often as us, especially in the early chapters of Genesis. And some people believe that's a reference to the Trinity, you know, the persons of the Trinity speaking among themselves. Not all agree with that. Even people who believe in the Trinity don't all agree that that's what's going on there. Calvin certainly believed in the Trinity, but he believed that that was using the plural of majesty, which means it's a literary we, a journalistic kind of a we, or a royal kind of a we. That from time to time, certain communications often involve an individual speaking about himself and saying we. In fact, I actually do that myself. I mean, on the radio, I say, we appreciate your contributions, but we don't have an organization. This is just really me at the microphone, pretty much. I mean, we do have a board of directors, so they appreciate it too. But when I say call and talk to us on the air, I mean talk to me. Of course, our audience listens in too, but it's kind of a journalistic way to speak, and it's also a way that royalty sometimes speaks. And okay. So the plural of majesty is simply a reference to that fact that royalty sometimes speaks that way.
Okay, so does that mean that in history, kings would kind of use, that's the sense I get, the kings use
yeah.
that form of, okay.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, and it's different, like if I say, well, John is very pleased with your answers. I'm actually speaking about myself, right?
Right.
But that would be a little bit different.
But if you said we are very pleased, mm-hmm. I might think you're a king mm-hmm. speaking.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I'm really happy with your answer, so thank you very much.
Okay, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Essence in San Diego, California. Essence, that's an interesting name. Welcome.
Yes, hello. How are you? I wanted to know, have a better explanation about I forgot the scripture already. Oh, I'm sorry. It was Hebrews 12:15. That's what it is. Hebrews 12:15.
Okay.
I just need a better explanation.
Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Is that the one?
Hold on a second.
Am I thinking of the right verse?
It was about bitterness.
Okay, lest a root of bitterness springing up defile
exactly,
many.
Exactly.
Okay, yeah.
The very last line of it is the part that I didn't understand, so it kind of threw me off. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So the rest
right.
of it I understand, but when it says, and by it many become defiled, I did not understand exactly what that meant.
Well, many people, when they talk about a root of bitterness, they take, and this is the verse they get that phrase from, they take it to mean sort of what we might call bitterness or resentment. You know, today we speak figuratively of resentment as bitterness. You know, bitterness, we have to realize that when we use that word, it's a metaphor, because the literal meaning of bitter is something that tastes a certain way. It's not sweet, it's bitter. And therefore, the word bitter in its literal sense really talks about something that registers on your taste buds. But it is used metaphorically in many ways. And we, in our culture, often use the word bitter to speak of somebody who's got an embittered soul, resentment in their heart. And, of course, it's a figure of speech to say that's bitter, but that's how we use it. And sometimes when we read the Bible and find the word bitter used there, we assume that they must be using it the way we do. But indeed, the Bible does use the word bitterness metaphorically, but I think differently than we do. Because bitterness means harsh in the Bible, something
mm-hmm.
harsh. Like the bitter bondage they experienced in Egypt. The Bible talks about the bitterness of their bondage. When the Jews take Passover, they have bitter herbs at the table, which represent the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. So it's not talking about resentment, it's talking about harsh conditions. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people of Israel to avoid a root of bitterness springing up in them. Now, that is a root that would actually bring bitterness, it says. That would bring a harsh circumstance upon them. And that root that would bring these harsh circumstances, he described as them saying in their hearts, it will go well for me even though I disobey God's commandments. That's what he's warning them about in Deuteronomy. He says, beware lest a root causing bitterness should spring up among you by you saying in your heart, even though I will disobey God, things will go well for me. Now, what he's saying is that attitude is going to lead you to do wrong, and it's going to bring bitter circumstances upon you. This attitude is a root in your mind and your heart, which will lead to conduct, which will lead to circumstances or results that will be bitter for you. So he's not really talking in Deuteronomy about having personal bitterness in your heart or resentment or anything like that. He's talking about an attitude in your heart which will lead you into circumstances which will be harsh or bitter or judgment from God. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says, beware lest any of you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up in you, he's almost certainly using the same expression that Moses used, although it's worded a little differently. It's no doubt based upon Moses' comment. And therefore, a root that causes bitterness would be in this case, an attitude which brings judgment, that brings bitter circumstances, bitter, harsh circumstances upon people. And so I think what he's saying is that his readers, the writer of Hebrews has a specific readership in mind, and that his readers are thinking that they can depart from Christ and just go back to their old way of life in the Jewish faith, and that that'll be fine, that they will escape God's judgment in spite of the fact that they're turning from Christ, because, after all, God won't hold it against them after all, they're going back to Judaism. And he's saying, no, that attitude is going to get you into trouble. That's an attitude that will bring bitter circumstances upon you. And I personally believe that that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about.
So,
and he says, don't fail
mean?
Of the grace of God.
So what does it mean when it says, and by it many become defiled, though?
What is
the most simplest and practical answer you can give me to that?
Yeah, well, the practical answer is this, that if you begin to have the attitude that you don't have to follow Christ and all things go well for you, your attitude will influence others too and defile others as well, as opposed to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he said we need to exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest we be discouraged in our minds following Christ. In other words, he's saying your attitude should be one of encouraging others to persevere, rather than one that's going to bring bitterness and defilement on many people, which is, you know, saying, well, we don't have to suffer this persecution for Christ. We can leave Christ and still we'll be okay. That kind of attitude, it's, you know, you find something of that. It's not exactly the same species, but it's like it. In some churches now where they teach what we might call a greasy grace kind of a message, it's like easy believism. Someone says, well, it doesn't matter if you follow Christ or not. Lordship isn't important. It's just you believe in Jesus and you're okay. Yeah, you can go out and you can sin and you can get away with that because you don't have to follow his lordship. You'll still be saved. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what many Christians say. And I would say that would be the kind of error that the writer of Hebrews is warning against.
Okay, so basically, I have it correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, by it many become defiled, meaning your attitude can rub off on other people as well, and then they will also be the ones, you know, carrying your attitude, basically.
That's what I believe it means, yeah.
Okay,
It'll be infectious, yeah.
Okay, Yeah, I get it now. Thank you so much. And do you have any other scriptures on bitterness that I can look up today?
Well, you know, if you get a concordance, just look up the word bitter or bitterness. You'll get a sense of how it's used in a variety of scriptures.
My Bible doesn't have a concordance. That's why I was asking if you could give me just two.
Okay, and you don't have a concordance?
Yeah, no.
I don't have any at my fingertips here either. I mean, I don't have time to look up specific verses, but there's another example of bitter meaning harsh. In the King James Version, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." And in modern translation, it says, "Do not be harsh toward them," because bitter is a figure that means harshness. But there's a lot of times in the Old Testament that you'll find the word bitter used as sort of with that meaning of harshness, and especially with reference to the bitter bondage that they experienced in Egypt.
And what does the word honor mean when it comes to the Lord saying, honor your mother? What does that mean exactly? What is the meaning of honor?
It literally means to give weight to treat them as someone weighty, not meaning physically heavy, but somebody that has rank, somebody that has status, that you honor their role that God has given them. And as far as practically what it means that you treat them, you know, with the respect that they truly deserve. Now, you might say, well, my mother's not very respectable. You know, she's not a very good person. Well, then there's less respect that can really be shown her, perhaps. But still, she's the person who brought you into the world. She may have been a poor mother. Yours may not have been, but many people did have poor mothers. But even if she's a poor mother, she kept you alive, and therefore you owe something to her. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that people need to respect their parents, and even he said need to support their widowed mothers and so forth to repay them. He says that they may repay their parents. Now, there's a debt owed to your parents because they brought you into the world and kept you alive. And it's sort of returning the favor. For an adult to honor their mother or their father has a lot to do with seeing to it that your father and mother's needs are met, because that's what they did for you when you were little. I've got calls waiting. I'm going to have to move along.
Thank you so much. You did help me
calling.
A lot.
Okay, Essence, God bless you.
God bless you,
bye
too. Now. Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Paul from Sacramento, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi, Paul.
Hi. I was wondering if you could help me understand Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the term that the writer uses says, you are You are my son. Today I have become your father. What is the writer saying? Because I always thought Jesus was eternally the son. Was there a point in time that he became the son?
Well, or is that well, this
the
verse,
title that's given to him?
Right. This Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 is quoting quite a few verses in rapid succession. That's one of them. Psalm 2, 7 is quoted also in other places in the New Testament. And it says, the Lord has said unto me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now, this is what the Father says to Jesus. You're right. Now, you say you've always heard that Jesus was eternally begotten with the Father. Now, that is a standard doctrine of the Christian faith. The Bible doesn't ever use the term eternally begotten or necessarily even affirm that specific point. But it is considered to be orthodox that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made, proceeding eternally from the Father. But what does this verse have to do with that? This verse is actually talking about something that happened in history, because he says, this day I have begotten you. Obviously, there's no days in eternity. He's talking about the day was invented on day one in Genesis chapter 1. So there's a certain day that this is talking about. And on that day, God says to Jesus, I have begotten you. Now, Jesus can be said to have been begotten by God in more than one respect. For example, when Mary became pregnant, it was by God's doing. And therefore, Jesus was begotten of God in that sense. It's also, of course, orthodox theology. It says that Jesus was eternally begotten even before that. But there's another sense in which the Bible says he was begotten. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says he is the firstborn from the dead, referring to his resurrection. And in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, it says that Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. So the fact that Jesus was the first person to be enter into the resurrected life, and we will follow, sometimes it causes the New Testament writers to speak of him as the one who is first born from the dead or the first fruits of those who were dead. And it's that sense in which Psalm 2:7 is speaking. It's talking about Christ's resurrection. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. We know this is true because Paul tells us that in Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And in, I think it's verse 33, I don't have my Bible in front of me. I don't have a concordance or anything with me because I ran into this office so quickly from the airport. But I believe it's Acts 13:33. Paul quotes Psalm 2:7. And he says, in that God raised him from the dead, even as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. That is, Paul is preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, and to prove his point, he quotes Psalm 2:7, which means he recognized Psalm 2:7 as a reference to Jesus rising from the dead. So when the Father says to Jesus, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, it's a reference in this instance to his resurrection. He's the first begotten from the dead. But like I say, the word begotten is used of Jesus in other ways, in other contexts.
In a commentary I had read had referenced it back to a verse in Romans where it says he is declared by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, but from his resurrection from the dead to be the Son
that's
of God.
Right.
So it referenced the
that's
resurrection.
Right. Yeah,
but
that's right. That's in Romans chapter 1.
I know he had been called Son of God prior to the resurrection. He was called today this during his baptism. The Father said, you are my Son and I'm well pleased. So
that's
even
right.
Prior to the resurrection, he was called Son by the Father.
That's right. That's why I said he's begotten of God in more than one sense. Taking the orthodox view of things, he was begotten in eternity past, long before history began. But he was also, as I said, begotten in the womb of Mary, in his incarnation. And he was also begotten from the dead in his resurrection. So these are not just, it's not like he's really being born several different times.
Right.
It's rather that different phases of his existence are referred to as sort of new births into new realms, as it were. You know?
But in this context
so,
of Hebrews, he's probably speaking of the birth, that the Father begot him through the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth.
Well, it's possible that the writer of Hebrews is doing so. But, well, if he has the same view of Psalm 2:7 that Paul had, Now, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. I personally don't hold to that view, but whoever wrote it knew Paul. He knew Paul because he traveled with Timothy, who traveled with Paul. But if he's using Psalm 2:7 the same way Paul did, then he's probably thinking of it in terms of the resurrection.
Okay.
But if he didn't, he could be thinking in terms of the incarnation. He doesn't, the writer of Hebrews doesn't explain what he understands Psalm 2:7 to be referring to. That is, which event in the life of Jesus is it talking about? He doesn't really explain that, because the point he's making is simply that God referred to Jesus as his son. And he said, to which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day I've begotten you? So he's actually only quoting that verse. He's only quoting that verse in order to give an example of how God spoke to Jesus using a title loftier than he uses of any angel.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That helps.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you. Bye now. Well, we only have a couple minutes before we are done. This show goes by so quickly. If you enjoy this program and wish it was longer, like Lisa, our first caller today, said, could we make it an hour long on some of these stations? Well, we could if we had more money, but we already have an hour-long show every afternoon, and you can hear that on the Internet. It's just like this half-hour show. People call in and ask questions. We do this for an hour instead of a half hour. If you're interested in hearing an hour-long show and calling in on it, you can. But you'd have to listen on the Internet because it's not on the same stations that carry the morning program. This is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, and you can link to it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio stations, as I said earlier, and if you'd like to help us do that and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.